Well, good morning. Take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament as we start a new series today in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, we'll be looking at a variety of passages there. And page 946, if you're using our Bibles here. If we could have the lights up just a little bit in the room here. All right. Connected and needed. What is this series about? In short, it's about who you are if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. It's about who you are and what makes you unique as a believer in Christ. And if you want to skip the series, here's the answer. It's unique that you are connected to Jesus Christ. You have a personal, spiritual, eternal connection to Jesus Christ himself. And so this next couple of weeks, we want to examine what that will mean, not only in your relationship with him, but how it affects your relationships with others who are also connected to Christ. So that it's looking at the vertical, your relationship with Christ, and how that affects your relationship to everyone else who is also connected to Jesus Christ. So these truths are found throughout the New Testament, but I've chosen to kind of focus on Ephesians. For one thing, I like to present truth whenever possible in context, so we keep a consistent context. But Ephesians is also a book where the Apostle Paul is especially focused on these two relationships, vertical and horizontal, and how one affects the others. Paul actually spent more time in the city of Ephesus, where this book was directed, than any other church that he planted. And it was in 52 AD that he first came to Ephesus. If you read the book of Acts, you'll see there's a second missionary journey. The missionary journeys began really at Antioch, became a new sending center of the church. And as he was establishing churches, he arrived at Ephesus. And on the second journey in AD 52, he only spent a little time there and says, I'll be back. And it's true. He went to Jerusalem, went back to Antioch. He started on another journey to visit the same churches. And we're going to zoom into that area. And he arrived again at Ephesus. And that's when he stayed 2+ years in that city. And it really became another kind of a home base for teaching and discipling and I think training people. Because, for example, the church in Colossae, we have the book of Colossians. Paul never went there, but it seems that somebody, Epaphras, came from there and got established. So then the letter was not written while he's there, of course. You write letters after you leave. Paul later took a journey that undesirable journey to prison in Rome and spent another year, 2 years plus in prison. And there he made sure he was still involved in ministry. And he wrote a letter to Ephesus, the letter that we've received that was inspired by God to tell us. And he focused, he says, well, I can't be there with you, but here's how you're adequate to do everything you need to do. It's because you are connected to Christ and you're connected to one another, and we'll see throughout these coming weeks everything that God has supplied for us as a church family. So we're going to especially focus today on verses 3 through 8 and verses 13 and 14. But we can't skip the greeting. Just make a couple notes there. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is an apostle sent to who? To the saints. Saints in Ephesus, the word saint does not mean someone who is like better than everybody else, nearly perfect. The word saint actually means you are totally perfect in the eyes of God already. Saints means that God has set you apart and you have been sanctified if you have put your faith in Christ and he already sees you as holy. That's why you can have this relationship, this connection with Christ. Your vertical standing with God is perfect. Your account is spotless in heaven because you have been forgiven. And so it follows in his greeting to say, grace and peace to you. These are not just nice words, but you have already received grace. That's why you're a saint. That's why you're holy already, because you've received grace. Therefore, you are at peace with God. There's not a problem between you and God. You have an open relationship with him because of his grace. So much is already packed into the greetings alone. And now he says, let me tell you about the spiritual blessings that you have. Verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing, then two important words, in Christ. Spiritual blessings are because you are in Christ. First of all, notice it's past tense. So you are already a recipient of all these spiritual blessings in the heavenly realm, past tense. So if you look around this room, you'll see some people you know, some you don't. And you might look at some, there's Joe, there's Mary, they have more money, or boy, I'm sure glad our family situation is this, or I'm the job. We could see all kinds of differences in our physical, human, earthly blessings. But you will not find anyone in this room who has more spiritual blessings than you, because you have the entire package of spiritual blessings from the moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ. In the heavenly realms, so keep in mind that money, health, and jobs are not in that package. That's maybe your earthly blessings, but these are in the heavenly realms. These are the things that are going to matter forever. These are the things that are eternal, and you already have them all. It'll be a challenge, though, to learn to understand what they are. And so, God has given us an information packet called the New Testament. And Ephesians is a significant part of that. Not saying that everything is crystal clear and we immediately grasp it all, but he said, I want you to know about your spiritual blessings that you have, then, in Christ. Get used to that phrase. In Christ, by Christ, through Christ. Because that is what makes you different than maybe the person who works in the next cubicle or your neighbor. They are of the world. You are in Christ. You could almost think of it geometrically that, you know, so here's Christ, big circle, little circle inside. You are in Christ. You exist in a relationship with him permanently. Our world seeks identity in things like money, position, jobs, those careers, those kind of things. And so we identify ourselves, we identify others by things like, well, he or she is a teacher, a nurse, a welder, a homeschooler, a pastor. But pastor is not my identity. Pastor is something I've been called to do. But if someday I'm in a nursing home and I don't even recognize who you are and I'm not functioning as a pastor, my identity will still be not what I am doing or what I did. My identity will be that I have been connected with Christ. And I still will be, and I will be forever. So how did this intrinsic, essential connection to Christ take place? Verses 4 through 6. Take a deep breath. It takes some heavy thinking. Verse 4. For he chose us in him, in Christ, before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. That holy sanctification, why we're called saints, verse 1. He chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves, in the beloved. Kind of mind-boggling. Probably raises some difficult questions. What does it say? Verse 4. It says we are chosen. It says we are predestined. It says the word chosen means to simply select or elect from among others. Exactly the same term where it says that Jesus chose the 12 disciples. Predestined means to determine what will occur beforehand. So sincere Bible readers like you and theologians like some people and everyone who reads this with confidence in the integrity and the authority of God's word is reading the same words, but they sometimes come up with some different conclusions and land at different places. And because we're all grappling to try to understand how did this salvation plan work? And some people will land more on the side of, well, our salvation, it's all God. He chose us. We have no part in it. He just chose us. And then there are some who say, no, that can't be, because, you know, we're supposed to make a decision to believe in Christ. And so really it is all on us and our decision. And then there are those who say, you know, that's true, because that's in the Bible, and that's true, and that's in the Bible. And that's where I land. Both of them are true, even though we are not fully able to comprehend how that all fits together, that God chose us and we choose him, kind of like, no perfect illustration, but two sides of a coin. You can only see one at a time, right? You can't see both sides. So you see this side, and then you see this side. But if you didn't understand three dimensions, you wouldn't even get it. So we have to be able to live in that tension of embracing the fact that we are not God. And we don't know how an infinite God has designed that there is a free choice by God and a free choice by us. And we may even at times react to saying, well, that can't be, or it's not fair. Or I remember hearing the gospel. It was me who responded to the cross. And so how could it be that he chose us? Well, Paul says, let's start with the time issue. When did it happen? Before the creation of the world. Now we're stumped again. Because we're okay thinking about eternity going that direction, right? But now you start thinking about the eternal past, like what was before that? But yet there had to be something forever for there to be anything now, whereas one of my professors put it, there has to be an uncaused cause. Because something caused everything else, there has to be an uncaused cause, which is God. Because he created all things. He even created time. And so this teaches us that in some sense, God had already chosen us before we even existed. God chose us to be saved. He chose us in him before the foundation. This is our passage. To be holy and blameless before him. Okay? 2 Timothy. He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. You take a deep breath and you say, okay, I accept, I believe that in spite of my lack of full understanding, but I know that somehow there has to be someone starting the chain of events, and it wasn't me, I wasn't there. God chose, first of all, that I would exist. I'm not in control of my own existence. So on the 17th of August, many, many years ago, I was the fourth child of my parents, and so God chose me to exist and to come into the world then. He chose me to exist. It's not a far leap to say he also chose that I would be saved or that I would be here today. Does that mean that I didn't have any choices? No, I remember making a choice. I remember being in a hospital waiting room at 6 years old with my grandfather and my oldest sister had recently passed away, and I'm concerned about death and dying, and I'm talking to my grandpa. In those days, you couldn't go into a hospital room because we were there to visit my aunt who had a back surgery and lived many years after it. But I'm afraid of dying now, and my grandpa explains to me again what I had heard before, that Jesus died for our sins and we need to put our trust in Jesus. And I did that. And so I'm thinking, no, I chose. And yet to realize in some amazing way, God chose us and we chose him. The Bible doesn't even apologize for putting these what to us can seem contradictory phrases together in the very same verses. Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. So nobody can say, I wasn't called, that's why I can't be saved. I'll never drive away anybody that comes to me. But the Father gives them, they come. A few verses later, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So they come, the Father has drawn. And all who were appointed to eternal life believed. You go, so God appointed to eternal life. But they believed. They made a choice. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, from the beginning, God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through the belief in the truth. God chose, we believe. The only side of the coin we can fully understand is the side of responsibility, and we know that people must choose to believe. Our first song today was, God so loved the world that he gave it. Whoever believes in him, right? So whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And there's about 100 times throughout the New Testament that the word faith or believe, one's a noun, one's a verb, are used as the condition by which and the choice that a person must make. You have eternal life only if you decide to put your faith in Christ. That's the side of the coin we can most fully understand. And likewise, then, as we think of others, that's the side for which we have responsibility. God's choice does not change our responsibility to share the gospel. So Paul said to Timothy, he said, Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the chosen, the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So Paul said, I don't know who they are, but I'm going to do everything possible. It's not like I can sit back and say, well, God chose them, he'll take care of it. I endure everything. I go through everything. We have one set of missionaries, Keith's headed out, enduring everything. We have another set that's coming home. Another couple is coming home from Papua New Guinea, the Stauses. We do everything. Doug and Nancy are serving and going back and forth to Asia and doing everything. You go to your neighbors, we do everything possible to get the gospel to everyone possible. And so 2 Corinthians 5:20, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. We will go to every effort and implore people to say, you need to put your faith in Christ. And yet somehow, God had it all wonderfully planned. You know, the best way I have to try to understand my free will and God's free will is to think of how family life works. If you're a believer in Christ and you believe that God is sovereign, I think you'll agree with me, marriages are made in heaven. I believe that God designed from the creation of the world that Priscilla and I would marry and have exactly the 6 kids that we have. So if God designed and planned all that, how is it that I remember asking her to marry me? And I chose to do that, and she had a choice. I remind her sometimes, you had a choice. And she said, sure. And so we are married, and we have the 6 kids. And so if God sovereignly chose, and we freely choose, and if we accept the contradiction there, we can accept the contradiction as well, the seeming contradiction in our salvation. We're not entirely privy to God's plan because we are not infinite, and we need to get over thinking that we are. So this side of the coin was not presented by Paul here to confuse us. He said, oh, this will keep him talking. He didn't do it to confuse us. He did it to amaze us. That somehow God picked us for the family. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as sons through Christ Jesus. In love. The word in love, depending on which Bible translation you're looking at right now, it can be connected either with the choosing that goes before or the adopting after, but they boil down to the same thing, that God loved us before we existed. He loved us before we existed. Expectant moms and dads know what that's like. You've never met this child, and yet you love them. Same thing true of adoptive parents. I remember my niece and her husband were in the process of adopting twin boys from Haiti, and they had pictures on the wall of these little boys in their apartment in Chicago, and loved them before they ever met them. God loved you before he ever met you, before you're in the family, and somehow he chose to adopt you in love. I want you. You know, in so many ways, adoption is a great illustration of our connection to Jesus Christ. When a child is officially adopted, they now have new parents, a new identity, a new last name, and if the parents have other kids, that they have new siblings. You're now a Smith. You have Smith siblings, and your life is forever tied to that family. It can also mean you have a new house, new bedroom, new toys, eat different food. In fact, you are heirs of the family estate. A baby doesn't understand that. A young child doesn't understand all those things when they are adopted, but then, you know, you begin to share with them at age 4 or 8 or 12 or 16, and now they're adult, they're 24 or whatever, and now they're starting to understand really what it means to be part of the family. And that's exactly what I want us to do as we go through Ephesians. He starts out and says, I want you to know you were picked for this family and how fundamentally amazing that was. And then you'll begin to understand what life in this family is really all about. And it came about in accordance with his pleasure and will. Can we understand his pleasure and will? I can't completely, but I really think it's amazing that he, in his good pleasure and will, knows why he chose me. He knows why. It's within God why he would choose me. Why am I part of this? I didn't tell you the way that my relationship with Priscilla started. She asked me out first. We were both freshmen in high school, and we traveled a little bit, our family, to go to this Christian high school, and I met this pretty dark-haired girl. And that fall, there was a party. This is a Christian high school party where the girls asked the boys. I have no idea why a Christian high school was thinking to promote this kind of thing for 14-year-olds. But it worked. And the pretty, dark-haired, very shy girl somehow, sovereignly, came up with the courage to ask me, and she picked me, and I've never gotten over it. Except those 6 months she dumped me in sophomore year, but that doesn't fit the illustration of salvation at all. So it's a spiritual tragedy given God's careful, chosen love for us. It's a spiritual tragedy that we as Christians, and I think this is all of us, struggle like we do with our self-image. That we have what we call an inferiority complex or insecurities. And the problem is that we have gotten so used to, so ingrained in thinking that our own value is based on what others think of us, or what others say about us, or even worse, what we think they think or think they said about us. And we become just so addicted to our horizontal view of value that God wrote us this letter to say, this is who you are, and I chose you and called you. I desired you. I designed you with your exact DNA and whatever that turns out to be, and I timed your existence into this world, into exactly the circumstances, the birth parents, maybe the adoptive parents, and the location and the country and the century. And then I chose you and guaranteed you'd have eternal life. I hope we never get over it, because we need to rethink who we are. And as we do, we will not take credit for anything. Because he said he did all this in accordance with his pleasure and will, verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. We sometimes say here that in heaven, no one will be bragging that they deserve to be there, and that's true. Which means what everybody has in common in heaven is grace. Know what we have in common here? The same thing, grace. That we were brought into the family of God by His grace. If it's true that your position in Christ is because of grace, it's true of every other person who has put their faith in Christ. And so when you struggle, it's not even if we struggle. When we struggle to love someone who's a believer in Christ, for any reason, fill in the blank, and we struggle, we have to realize that that same person has received the same privileges, the same grace, in the same way as we do. And we better start practicing grace, because that's exactly how God is going to treat them throughout this life and all through heaven. We need to start practicing grace as well. And about that grace, verse 6, His glorious grace which He has freely given us in the one He loves. Translations, again, may differ. May have the word blessed or favored or accepted in the beloved. The phrase can be kind of grammatically put together differently, but the key point is always the same. There's a grace word in there, and grace means free to you. Zero cost to you. All these blessings, these favors are free to you. That's where every religion gets it wrong. Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, every other ism, any denomination with a cross that nonetheless is still confusing people to say you need to do something, you need to go through some ritual, some baptism, some confession, some process, some good works, give money, do something. Anybody that adds anything that we must do to earn it is wrong, because this is freely given to us through Christ, the one that God loved and sent. Free. But everything free got paid for by somebody, right? So when you receive a gift, it's totally free to you, but it wasn't free to the giver. The giver had to pay. Which is freely given us in the one He loves. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. So there is the cost. The redemption, it's always a money word, so it means paying the price through His blood. That's the cross. In Him we have been redeemed. We're freed because He paid the cost, the price, the forgiveness of sins. So we had a sin problem that would keep us from any spiritual blessing, any eternal life. There was nothing we could do. We had a sin problem, and God the Father said, I'll send my Son, and He'll take care of it, and He will pay the bill. And that's why grace is free. Verse 7 and 8 explain then that process. Redeemed by His blood, forgiven in accordance to the rich, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. He knew exactly what He was doing. God is entirely gracious. This word lavish is like, I can't say it any bigger than this, God's saying. It's all grace. And yet, at the same time, God was just. At the same time, God did not look at our sin and say, it's no big deal, I'll give you a pass, you're in. He never said that, because God's not a bad judge. A bad judge lets criminals off, they can walk. A good judge, and God is a good and holy judge, must require justice, and God loved us so much that He demanded full justice, but He paid the price Himself. That's the lavishing of grace, while at the same time, God is entirely just. It is not a contradiction that there is grace and justice. We have been redeemed, it says, and forgiven by grace. He wrote similarly to Paul. Paul wrote similarly to the Romans. And all are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is that came by Christ Jesus. Take it verse by verse. We are justified means that we have been declared righteous before God. That's why we're holy. That's why we're blameless in His sight. Justified means to be declared righteous, but we're declared righteous freely, no cost to us, by His grace, undeserved favor. I'm giving this to you. Cost? Through the redemption, the cross, sacrificial death of Christ in your place. Through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. So you and I have grace and forgiveness, while at the same time, God was being just. God's justice was poured out upon Christ. Two verses later, He did it to demonstrate His righteousness. God never ceased to be righteous when He forgives our sin. He did it to demonstrate His righteousness at the present time so as to be just. He was just. He poured out His wrath on your sin and mine on Jesus. He was just and He was the justifier. He's just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So He is just and He makes us just because Jesus Christ bore the justice of God in our place. And so both the grace and the justice of God are merged perfectly and only through the cross. You and I are the recipients of the grace, and yet God has shown Himself entirely just at the same time. I can't verify this story, but it's a good illustration. The story goes that a man was brought before a judge for shoplifting food at a grocery store. And the evidence was there and presented to the judge, and the judge says, "Sir, you are guilty. And because you are guilty, I must fine you. But because you are poor, I'm going to pay your fine." He took out his wallet and paid the man's fine himself. That's what God did. He was just, but He was the one who justifies. Who? Those who have faith in Jesus. And that's where we have our personal responsibility. This is where we have to decide, every human being has a choice to decide, will they put their faith in Christ? Those who have faith in Jesus. So now we look at that side of the coin. We must freely choose that because that's when we are included or connected to Christ. It's when we place our faith in Christ. Jump to verse 13. "And you also were included in Christ." See that phrase, in Christ? You came to this position in Christ. "You were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in Him," in Christ, "with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit." Now, as we read that, I know, again, your Bible translations, they put the phrases a little bit different, but it all boils down to the same thing. There's a process by which, humanly, you need to hear the gospel, and then you must believe the gospel. And then you are included in that grace. That's the timing of the becoming a part, adopted as His son, and into that relationship in Christ. A few years ago, we had the privilege to be invited to an adoption hearing at a county courthouse. And there was that moment when the judge, having seen all the documents are signed and so forth, officially declared that this child was now a part of this family. So the adoption was now official. The it was finalized that this child belongs to that family. And so there is a time also when after you have heard the gospel message, what Christ did for us, He died for our sins and rose again, and you have put your faith in Christ, that's the time all these benefits then apply. That's your spiritual birthday. Last week, if you were with us at the end of the message, we used that three-circle illustration. We won't go through that again, but basically it boils down to this. There has to be a time where you come to put your trust in Jesus Christ and Him alone. He died for my sins and rose again, and you must trust in Christ, not works. Not Christ plus works. There's a time in which you must put your faith, trust, reliance, dependence on Christ alone. We illustrated it with a chair where you could... you can look at a chair and it doesn't do a thing for you, but if you sit on the chair, now you're trusting in it. That's the choice every person has to make. And so that's when you are included in Christ. And if you were here last week and you understood the gospel and you put your faith in Christ, you're now a child of God. Let us know if you did that. We'd like to help you grow in that, because this is for you. This is now for your growth. Can you ever lose that status of being a child of God? There are sadly many teachers and preachers who say you can lose your eternal salvation if you stop obeying, or if you stop believing, or if you do enough bad things or not enough good things, as if to say that you could be saved and then not saved. You could be connected to Christ, but you could be disconnected to Christ. That you could be adopted and then you could be shoved out of the family. You could be made spiritually new and then somehow you're spiritually old again. You're not. It is unthinkable, first of all, knowing the nature of God from these verses already. It's unthinkable that God would do that. It is actually impossible, because you cannot reverse a status in a family. The story of the prodigal son. If you've had a child that you might use that analogy that Jesus did in that parable, that you had a child that maybe stormed out and rebelled or ran away, or maybe you haven't talked for years, they are still your child. And you probably, much like the father in the prodigal son story, would welcome them back. You would long for restoration, but you're always the child. You are only born again spiritually. You're born spiritually once, and it's permanent. And the reason it's permanent is because of what it says here. You were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. This metaphor, we talked about it briefly in the study of Esther recently, where King Xerxes used his insignia ring and gave it first to Haman, later to Mordecai. But you rolled up an ancient document, you put a wax seal on it, and you imprinted it, and it said basically two things. Number one, it said that you should not open this. Why? Because this person sealed it. So it indicated both security and identity. And when you became a believer in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, God, the third person, came to indwell you and give you security and identity. And so you have a security, eternal salvation, and you have an identity that is never going to be changed, because you were marked in him with the seal. And verse 14, he is the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. You put a deposit down because you're going to come through with the rest of the money, right? So the Spirit's presence is our deposit guaranteeing in our future, our eternal future, our inheritance until the redemption, the complete redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. So the Spirit comes to dwell within you, and the Spirit cannot be evicted. The Spirit can be grieved. Ephesians 4:30, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Sin grieves the Holy Spirit. You can resist the Holy Spirit. The Spirit can prompt you, that's the wrong thing to do, or you must do this, it's the right thing to do. You can resist him. It makes you very uncomfortable when you have the presence of the Spirit and yet you walk in the flesh. But you cannot get rid of him, because he has come to indwell you, because you have this permanent identity in Christ. And it's not to your credit, but rather it's to the praise of his glory. He should get all the credit. So as we study along in this important book in this coming weeks, I trust that you begin to grasp and appreciate your identity, this much more, who you are in Christ, and the implications of what that means even in your relationships. Some of you moms, as your babies were growing up, maybe you were disappointed when your baby is just getting ready to say something. You think that's a word, and the first word that comes out many times is daddy. You gotta be kidding. How fair is that? You had this baby 9 months within your own body, and you spent far more hours perhaps with this baby than dad, and the first word that comes out is daddy. I read a possible explanation. I don't know if there's a study proving this or not, but I thought that makes some sense. The thought or the reason that could be is that as this child is so young, the first person that this child realizes is not them, is this guy who keeps hanging around dad. Because in the child's mind, he or she and mom are still one. And their identity is so wrapped up that, of course, it's me and mom and me, that's me. But there's this other guy, he's okay too. So maybe that gives you some comfort, but I know that, in fact, what God's Word is saying is that our identity is in Christ. And in fact, in some way that we're trying to understand, we were in Christ before we existed. He chose. He had it planned. And we know for sure that in heaven, our connection with Christ will be completely fulfilled, and we all understand it all. We were united with Christ. And so if it was true somehow before, and it'll be true eternity, in eternity, then it should absolutely transform the way we live here. Even though we have all these other competing ideas of what our identity is and what people think of us, we go back to the fact, I know who I am. I am chosen, selected, picked somehow, in some sense, no matter where you land on that. And I will be forever guaranteed my place in heaven. And so it's going to change the way I see myself. It's going to change what I do. It's going to change the way I relate to others. And all of that will not be proof how good we are, but it'll be to the praise of His glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are humbled that somehow we are in this relationship in Christ, and we did nothing to deserve it. But in love, you drew us to yourself. And we sit here privileged to begin to grasp and to begin an eternity of worship, of gratitude and praise that you included us in Christ when we believed. Thank you for the privilege of our position, but also for the privilege we have to share it with the world around us. And I pray that we would be faithful to express and share the message of the gospel to all, because you take everyone, you turn no one away that comes to you. In Jesus' name, amen.